Good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. To begin with, I want to ask you a question. Why do you believe what you believe? And I'm not talking only on religious subjects, but why do you believe what you believe when it comes to, say, politics, when it comes to social issues, when it comes to, say, your favorite sports team? Why do you believe what you believe? Now, many answers could be given to this question. Many true answers could be given to this question. You know, sometimes there's more than one right answer to a question. And oftentimes we believe what we believe because that's how we were raised. Our parents told us what to think. This is just what our family has always cherished. Other answers to the question might include the country I was raised in. You know, if I were raised in Saudi Arabia, there's a pretty high likelihood I'd be a Muslim. If I were raised in America, you know, different context. That's also a correct answer to the question. Another correct answer might be, you know, I've done the research, I've looked into the information, and I've come to this or that conclusion. But why do you believe what you believe? We all go about life with hundreds, thousands of beliefs undergirding our behavior about right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, beautiful and ugly, thousands and thousands of beliefs. But why do we believe what we believe? In the psalm we're going to be looking at today, Psalm 53, David gives us an answer to this question that might surprise us a little bit, because it's not what we first run to, and it's probably not the 10th thing that we run to when we try to sort through our beliefs. But as we look at the Bible, what we're going to see is that what David is talking about here is, in most circumstances, the most important factor in why we believe what we believe. So hopefully that whet your appetite a little bit. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into Psalm 53. Pray with me. Gracious God, thank you for your precious word. Lord, we do praise you for the way that it does make sense of reality. Lord, it does provide us with the proper worldview through which we should interpret life and experience and ourselves. Thank you for what a gift we have in your word. Help us, Lord, to treasure it as we should. Thank you for your son Jesus and for the way that he is the key that unlocks the entire Bible, who he is, his person and work. It helps us understand all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We do pray now that you'd help us to understand Psalm 53. Give us your Holy Spirit that we might see what it's talking about, how it applies to our lives today. As always, give us grace to put it into practice that we might be doers of your word, not hearers only. Do guide us specifically on this question of why we believe what we believe. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me read Psalm 53, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, for there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now let's start walking through this psalm. As you can see in the title, this psalm is written by King David, the David that we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, the great king of Israel, the king who led Israel during its golden age. He is the author of this psalm. Now, in the event you're curious about those terms there, Mahalath and Maskil, those are sort of ancient musical terms that, truth be told, we don't entirely know what they mean. This is a little bit disturbing to some people, but there are terms in the Bible that we don't know exactly what they mean. The meaning has just been lost over the centuries, really. That doesn't mean that God didn't have a meaning embedded in them when he first inspired them. It's just that we, due to our ignorance and perhaps careless scholarship, have lost the meaning of these words. Nonetheless, we can still derive a lot from this psalm, even if we don't know what a Mahalath or a Maskil are. That is true, by the way, in the Psalms. We come across a lot of terms in Psalms that we're not entirely sure what they mean because they were musical terms. Music's got its entire vocabulary. If you studied, say you took trumpet or something in high school, you'll know that there are these terms, a lot of them come from Italian and whatnot, that we've lost. Coda, and I'm showing you my ignorance here because I don't remember most of them myself. A lot of these terms, they're not really common to everyday English. So also, when you get into Hebrew, there were ancient musical terms that were common in ancient Israel, but over the years, we've lost what they mean. For example, Selah. You see this often in our English Bibles. You'll be reading right along, and Selah all of a sudden pops up. To be totally honest, we're not entirely sure what that means. There are different theories as to what it means. It might mean pause. It might mean reflect. It might mean, you know, something else. Truth be told, when you really get down to brass tacks, we're not entirely sure what the term means. That does not mean that we can't still get a lot out of the Bible. You know, everything we need for life and godliness, we can still get out of the Bible, even though there are a handful of terms here and there. We're not entirely sure what they mean. And that includes mahalath and maskil. But anyway, this particular psalm that we're looking at is a wisdom psalm. You'll know that I've talked about before, there are different types of psalms in the Psalter. Psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, lament psalms, imprecatory psalms, penitential psalms, different types of psalms. There's another category of psalms that are wisdom psalms. They feel almost like the book of Proverbs, and that's what this psalm is like. It includes a lot of practical wisdom for how we're to make sense of this world in which we live. And as you can see, this psalm is largely about those who reject God. Let's begin in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, let's talk about that. When it talks about a fool in the Bible, this is not an intelligence matter. This is not somebody who's lacking in IQ. It's not somebody that's dumb. It's somebody who's hardened in his or her rebellion. It's really a moral category, not an intellectual category. And this, by the way, is a very different way of looking at what we call atheism. Today in our culture, atheism is looked at as this very sophisticated scientific belief. You think of the so-called new atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens. They were really, really smart guys. And we look at them as like really, really smart philosophers or something like that. Keep in mind, the Bible looks at the situation entirely differently. The Bible looks at atheists, those who say there is no God. That is a moral deficiency, not an intellectual deficiency. It's not like they're simply lacking in the data that they need. And if they had the data that they needed, they'd come to believe on God. No, there's something going on in their hearts that is suppressing the truth. They're drawn away from the truth, even though deep down somewhere in the recesses of their being, they know there's a God. I mean, I'm kind of connecting what we're talking about here with Romans 1 and 2, but all of us are made in the image of God. All of us have a God-given conscience. All of us on a deep, deep level understand that there is a God who made this universe, and he's a beautiful, wonderful God. But due to sin, we can suppress that truth. We can kind of plug our ears and say, la, la, la. Have you ever had your kids do that? You're trying to give your kids instructions, and they put their fingers in their ears, and, you know, truth be told, I've done this to myself, and they say, la, 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 la. While you're talking, they're plugging their ears, preventing themselves from hearing the message you're trying to convey. You know what I'm talking about? Realize you can do that morally, and you can do that with God, and what the New Testament teaches is that's what atheists are doing when it comes to the existence of God. It's not that they're lacking the necessary info. It's that in a moral way, they've stuck their fingers in their ears and they're saying la, 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 so that they can't hear the information that's right in front of them. And that's why they're fools. So again, when you encounter somebody who's rejecting the existence of God, rejecting God in a practical way, and that's another whole topic we could talk about if we had time, there are confessing atheists, and then there are functional atheists, and they're not always the same. You know, I've said this before from the pulpit, but atheism is the religion Americans don't profess, but it is the religion they practice. What does that mean? You ask your average American, do you believe in God? And it's something like 80, 90% of Americans claim to believe in God. But when you look at their lives, they live like functional atheists. They live like there is no God, like God doesn't care about my behavior, there are no divine laws. So atheism is not the religion Americans profess, but it is the religion we practice. And when you really get down to it, is there really much of a difference? If you, you know, profess to be an atheist, or if you're a practicing atheist, when you stand before God, you'll receive the same judgment. So is there much of a difference? Not really. But those who reject God, either by profession or by their daily behavior, are fools. Again, not in the sense that they're dumb or unintelligent. Again, Christopher Hitchens, really, really smart guy. Sam Harris, super, super smart guy, probably an IQ double of mine, and yet they're fools in the sense that they're stubbornly suppressing the truth that's obvious in their consciences, obvious in creation, and that's why they are fools in God's sight. I do keep that in mind, by the way. If you ever interact with an atheist, you might be surprised to discover they're a lot more intelligent than you are, and you know, chances are they are. I don't know why this is the case, but oftentimes atheists are very, very intelligent people, you know, multiple PhDs and, you know, really researched in science. But that does not mean that there's not a moral issue in their hearts that they're suppressing the truth to escape the accountability that comes from believing that there is a God. But anyway, continuing on in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And look at why they do this. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. There are basically two truths that I want you to get from this psalm. First is that in God's sight, atheism is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's not because you're lacking in data, it's because you're suppressing the truth. Okay, that's the first truth I want you to get from this psalm. The second truth I want you to get from this psalm is that at the end of the day, a lot of why we believe what we believe is because we love what we love. Okay, keep that in mind. Let me say that again. At the end of the day, in a lot of areas, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. Now, again, not all the time. Oftentimes, we believe what we believe because we've been poorly taught or we're ignorant or, you know, we've just never experienced something or something like that. But when it often comes to the most fundamental issues in life, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. And clearly, these atheists who are saying in their hearts there is no God, they're saying that because they love abominable deeds. They love their iniquity. If they were to pause and ponder, maybe there is a God, they'd instantly draw the conclusion, well, if there is a God, I'm in trouble with this God because I've done all of these sins, but because I love all of these sins, I will deny that there is a God, and really that's why I'm saying what I'm saying. Are you following all of that? Now, we've got illustrations of this principle everywhere in our life. We believe what we believe largely because we love what we love. Imagine this situation. You're at a basketball game, and the game's getting kind of heated. It's 30 seconds left in the game. The teams are getting a little bit rough with one another. You know, they're maybe getting a little bit pushy more than they should. The score is extremely tight. Very important game. You ever been there? All of a sudden, the referee calls a foul. The team that the foul was called against, what are they doing? They're saying, oh my goodness, this referee is terrible. This referee, he must be being bribed by the other team. How could this guy even be a referee? He's making such terrible calls. Whereas the other team, the team that benefits from the foul, what are they saying? They're saying, oh my goodness, I'm so glad we're blessed with such a referee. He's so just. I'm glad he called that foul as it was. Do you understand the situation that I'm describing? Now, what's going on here? Are they seeing the same evidence? Absolutely, they're seeing the very same evidence. But what they love is determining what they see in the evidence. We believe what we believe because we love what we love. Since you so want your team to win, you see a corrupt referee. Or since you're on the other side, you see a perfect righteous referee. But again, you believe in that situation what you believe because you love what you love. You see this all the time in politics. Let's say your man is in the Oval Office, the president you really like. I won't use specific illustrations, but let's say it's the guy that you really, really like, and you think he's doing a good job and he's leading the country well. And then let's say some questionable story comes up about him. If you really like the guy, you'll interpret the story in a positive light. You're like, oh, the media is just making this up, or the Russians planted this evidence or something. You'll interpret the evidence in light of your love for the candidate. Now, reverse the situation. Let's say there's somebody in the Oval Office that you can't stand. You think he's doing a terrible job, destroying the country, and then a questionable story comes up. What do you do? You're like, oh, it doesn't surprise me at all. This guy he's been corrupt since the beginning. He shouldn't have been. He probably stole the election anyway. You see what you're doing? You're interpreting the evidence based upon what you love. This truth is taught all throughout the Bible, that when it comes to some of the most important issues in life, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. Now, again, there are so many other factors in here. Like I said, it's not sort of a one-issue thing. If you were taught something growing up, if your parents told you something growing up, if you were raised in this or that culture, obviously all of that comes into play. But very, very often, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. And oftentimes when it comes to God, Jesus, the gospel, the main issue that's preventing people from embracing Jesus is not lack of evidence. This last Sunday, I did an entire sort of what you would call apologetics sermon on the resurrection for Jesus, or the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And in my mind, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is really, really overwhelming. I mean, it's a little bit embarrassing how much evidence that we have. Why is it then that so many people don't reject or don't embrace the gospel? It's because, again, I know this sounds so harsh, but this is exactly what the Bible is teaching. Oftentimes, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. You can do a little bit of searching around online. I don't really recommend YouTube because there's so much trash on YouTube, but there are videos on YouTube where people are asked this question: would you believe Christianity if I could demonstrate it was true? Now just think of that. What would you think people would say? Would you believe in Christianity if I could demonstrate to you that it's true? There are all sorts of videos that are finding people that are saying, I wouldn't embrace Christianity even if you couldn't prove to me that it was true. Even if you could find some sort of magical evidence that 100% proved Christianity was true, I still would not believe it. Realize that's the big issue in a lot of people's hearts. We believe what we believe because we love what we love. Now, what does this mean practically? Does this mean practically we just go around with the, you know, signs on our chest saying, repent, otherwise God's going to destroy you all? No, I think that's unloving. That's certainly not what we see modeled in the Bible. You see, Paul, when he interacts with unbelievers, he doesn't just try to shame them into repentance. He reasons with them, but at the same time, he recognizes that the true issue here is a heart issue, not a data issue. Additionally, like I'm going back to my last Sunday sermon, there certainly is a place for apologetics, for reasoning from the scriptures, reasoning from archaeology and philosophy and whatnot. God can certainly use those to wake people up, to pull their fingers out of their ears and stop saying la 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 la. But again, don't forget through all of this that that at the end of the day, it really is a moral issue. Therefore, as we preach and share the gospel and love our neighbor, we pray desperately that God would open their eyes, open their hearts so that they would embrace the Lord Jesus. Because if there's not that change of heart, if they're not born again, they'll just keep sticking their fingers in their ears and saying, la, 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 la. Am I making any sense so far? Hopefully some of this is making sense. And if not, feel free to leave comments or questions on the Facebook page or on the sermon audio page, and we can explore this further. But this really is a very important part of understanding the psychology of unbelief, why we believe what we believe. So oftentimes, it's because we love what we love. One more comment on this. There's sort of this running joke that some of my pastor friends and I have. We live here in a college town. Ball State University is just like 2 minutes down the road. And with that, you often get college guys coming to pastors saying, Pastor, I've got all of these philosophical objections to Christianity. The problem of evil, or how could, God command Joshua to go wipe out the Canaanites or whatnot. So these sorts of questions are brought up to us pastors frequently. And when you get a bunch of us pastors together and we start talking about this, something one of these pastors will say is, when I get a guy like that, usually here's my response. He wants to ask about the problem of evil or about the genocide of the Canaanites. My question typically is, okay, pause right there. What's her name? Now think through that. And I get that because that's been my experience as well. When I get a college guy coming to me with sort of classic apologetic issues that have been answered hundreds of times over the years, what that often is a smokescreen. What you've got is a young man who was probably raised in a conservative Christian context, but here at college, he's met a girl that he likes, but the girl is probably not a Christian. She could be a humanist or whatever. But he's sort of fallen for her, and therefore he's using these objections to kind of diminish the pain in his conscience of being attracted to a non-Christian girl. So a lot of us pastors get this because we've seen it so many times. A guy who initially comes to you presenting all of these so-called sophisticated philosophical issues, when in reality, the issue deep down in his heart is that he's loving something he knows he shouldn't love, and he's trying to justify it through this other philosophical stuff. I hope I'm making sense here. But this happens so often in ministry, and it really is simply a confirmation that what the Bible teaches is true. Oftentimes, we believe what we believe because we love what we love. This obviously has implications for Christians as well. Obviously, for Christians, you lovingly share the gospel, you pray that God works in their hearts, but for Christians as well. If you find yourself drawn to sin, realize part of the reason you're drawn to that sin is because you love that sin. Pick your sin. Is it impatience? Is it getting angry and punching the wall? Is it looking at pornography? Whatever the case is, one of the things you've got to come to terms with is part of the reason I keep sinning this sin is because I love what I love. I realize that's kind of embarrassing and humiliating to admit, but A, it's true. The devil doesn't make us sin. The world doesn't make us sin. The circumstances don't get so hard and heavy that I must sin. No, if you're a Christian, you have the ability to say no. No, the reason why you're saying yes to this sin is because deep down you love this sin and you enjoy it. That's, yes, humiliating, but it's also key to defeating it. Why is it defeating it? Well, here's why. Like 1 John teaches, we love because he first loved us. Or like Jesus teaches over in Luke, those who are forgiven much love much. Therefore, what we need to do in our fight against sin is to grow in our appreciation of God's love for us in Jesus. As we grow in our appreciation for God's love for us in Jesus, that love will conquer our love for sin. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen like in one day or in one prayer time. You know, it's going to be an ongoing struggle and an ongoing fight. But what you do is you've got this love for sin. The only thing that can overcome that love for sin is an awareness of God's love for you in Jesus. So, you know, what are the sins that beset you? I know what they are for me, and, you know, they're embarrassing and they're shameful. Admit, the reason why I keep sinning this sin is because I love it. But realize that in the gospel, we have a greater love, a love that can conquer your love for sin. And as you meditate deeply on the gospel, meditate deeply on who Jesus is, what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection, as you kind of pray that into your spiritual DNA, that will increase your appreciation for God's love for you in Jesus, which will then in turn diminish your love for your sin. Really, at the end of the day, that's the only way you can conquer these sins that deep down we know we love. It's by being captured by a greater love, the love that God has for us in Jesus. Anyway, I can see I'm quickly running out of time. Let me make a few more quick observations here. In verses 2 and 3, these verses might sound familiar because Paul actually quotes them in Romans 3, describing the entire human race. It's not just your handful of atheists here who love sin and reject God. It's actually the entire human race to one degree or another. Look at verse 2, and notice the comprehensiveness of this. I was describing all of humanity. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You think about it, your sophisticated, professing atheists, they are a very small percentage of the population. You know, if you think of the Daniel Dennett's, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, they're like 3% of the entire population of the human race. But when you think of the functional atheists, like I talked about earlier, those who practice atheism, right there, you're actually talking about 100% of the human race. Because even if you don't profess atheism, we, because of our sinful hearts, practice atheism. And until God works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again, we still live as if there is no God. We still live as if we are our own gods, marching to our own drum, you know, singing our own tune, don't really care at all what God thinks. That's who we all are. So we shouldn't, as we read the Bible, think of atheists as like evil people and the rest of us are pretty decent. No, we're all thoroughly ungodly. Some of us are just kind of more articulate than others. None of us seek God. None of us have a natural fear of God. And God has to put that into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And if it doesn't, we'll just continue to live like atheists. You know, one more comment on something I said earlier. I said that, you know, earlier about, you know, 80-90% of people claim there is a God. Certainly that's better than, you know, a worse situation. But I think we need to be careful. Simply believing there is a God does not mean you believe in the God of the Bible. There's a famous sort of debate that took place many, many years ago where, I think it was with Madeleine Albright, but a guy asked her, do you believe in God? She said, oh, no way, that there is no God. And they were kind of going back and forth. And the guy paused, and the guy asked, if I remember correctly, I think it was David Frost, but I might be getting some of these names confused. He asked the audience, how many of y'all believe in God? And there's an overwhelming raising of hands that, you know, the audience believed that there was a God, and that was supposed to sort of like prove to Madeleine Albright that there was no God. She didn't do this, but what Madeleine Albright probably should have done at that point was to say, okay, slow down here. Keep your hands up, but let me ask you this question. Which of you believe in the God that gave the Ten Commandments? Probably some hands would go down. Which of you believe in the God that destroyed Egypt and sent the plagues on Egypt and killed Pharaoh's firstborn? Probably some more hands would go down. All right, which of you believe in a God that sent Joshua in to slaughter the Canaanites? A whole bunch of hands would have gone down. Which of you believe that it was this God who sent his son Jesus, who took on flesh, who lived and died and rose again and saves those who believe? A whole bunch of other hands go down. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Don't confuse sort of a vague belief in an almighty with belief in the God of the Bible. It's certainly, again, better than being some sort of hardened atheist to profess that you believe in a God, but don't think, okay, we're 90% of the way there. No, we're like half a percent there. Because again, if it's not the God of the Bible, the people that say put their hope in Allah or Buddha or something like that, they receive the same judgment on Judgment Day that the hardened atheists do. So don't think there's really something uniquely evil about atheists when in reality all of us reject the true God of the Bible. Just some of us say there's no God at all. Others of us just embrace a God of our own imaginations. Let me keep going. Verse 4, David asks this sort of rhetorical question. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Three quick things that I could say there, and I can see I'm quickly running out of time. But first, it says, those who work evil, have they no knowledge? This is obviously talking about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong. Again, your atheist can be extremely intelligent, extremely smart in, say, mathematics, science, whatnot. But when it comes to the true knowledge of God, they're lacking in that. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in John 17. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That saving knowledge, they're absolutely deficient in. They're totally corrupt in. They don't have any of that kind of saving knowledge. What this means is that you do need to be careful in the knowledge that you get from non-Christians. Non-Christians can teach us an enormous amount about a whole variety of things. Again, mathematics, auto mechanics, building procedures. You can learn a ton from non-Christians from that. But when it comes to knowing God, knowing how to be saved, knowing how to live the Christian life, be extremely suspicious, because those who have rejected God are not, they're blind guides leading the blind, like Jesus speaks of. Real quick, a couple more things. Notice in verse 4 how they eat up my people as they eat bread. There's a connection between rejecting God and hating God's people. Again, you can think of many connections here with the New Testament. If they hated Jesus, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. There's a direct connection there between your love for God and your love for neighbor. And don't be surprised if those who hate God end up hating their neighbor as well. Now, for those of us who know God through Jesus, this ought to have the opposite response. Our love for God ought to motivate us to love our neighbor, including atheists, including practicing atheists, including our enemies. So there's a direct correlation there between your attitude toward God and your attitude toward other people. They kind of go hand in hand. The last thing I want you to notice there, notice that they do not call upon God. This is a little bit shocking, but one of the most serious sins that you can commit is refusing to pray. Now just think through that. One of the most serious sins that you can commit is refusing to pray. What that means is that it's coming out of a heart of pride, a heart of arrogance. I don't need God. I don't need anybody's help. I got this on my own. I can navigate this. Now, if that's true, examine your own life. You know, how much do you pray? How much do you pray with desperation? How much do you feel your need for prayer? Hopefully, you realize, man, I don't pray as much as I should, and I wish I prayed more. But if you find yourself really never praying, or never really even feeling the need to pray, realize that is a very serious sin that honestly provokes God's anger. Now, thankfully, Jesus died for all sin, including our prayerlessness, and if you turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, that prayerlessness can be forgiven. But don't diminish the fact that one very, very serious sin is a refusal to pray. Or maybe it's not a refusal to pray with like a high hand, but just not sensing any need to pray. You know, realize what that reveals is this deep pride, thinking that I don't need God's help, and I can handle life on my own. All right, oh my goodness, we're almost out of time. Let's conclude with verse 6. Jump down to verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now think through David's reasoning here. He's described the sinfulness of the human race. He's described how thoroughly atheistic we are, either by profession or by practice. He talks about the way in which this leads to things like abusing the people of God, prayerlessness. It's a really serious thing. What's the solution? Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Now, King David, he's living about 1000 BC, and it's interesting, he's living in the city of Zion, which in the Old Testament, the city of Zion is Jerusalem. I think in a way, this is sort of a subtle pointing to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Ultimately, a Savior would come out of Zion, a Savior named Jesus, who 1,000 years later is descended from King David, but he's also God in the flesh. He's the Lord come in the flesh. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he does bring salvation for Israel, but not only for Israel, for all those who would call upon his name, for all those who put their hope in him. So as bad as things are, let our ultimate focus be on Jesus. Now for us, after, you know, David's looking forward to Jesus, we look back. So we can say, praise God that God has sent a Savior from Zion, a Savior who died for all sin. He's the Savior of the world, Jesus. And no matter how sinful you've been, no matter how much you've suppressed your conscience, no matter how much you've loved sin, Jesus, that great Savior who's come out of Zion, is offering, he's inviting you to come to him and to be forgiven of all of your sins and to receive a new heart. And I suppose that's maybe the most appropriate place to close with today. You know, maybe you've found something that I've said here convicting. You've sort of it's been revealed to you that oftentimes we believe what we believe because we love what we love. Realize that right now, at the right hand of the throne of God, there is a loving, compassionate Savior. A Savior who died for our sins. A Savior who rose again from the dead. And a Savior who's offering full forgiveness and a new heart if you'll come to Him today in repentant faith. So do that. Do that now. Come to Jesus. Embrace Him, the salvation that has come out of Zion, and all of your sins will be forgiven. And what's more, you'll be given that new heart that's able to grow in your love for God so that it overcomes your love for sin. Well, a lot here we could pray for, but since we're obviously out of time, let me close in prayer and we'll be done. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word and for the way that it does help us make sense of reality. It is the proper way to look at life, the proper spectacles to wear to make sense of our experiences. Thank you for what this psalm has revealed to us about our hearts and about the way in which most of the time we believe what we believe because we love what we love. Lord, that's humbling, but we know it's true. So please, Lord, by your grace, conquer our love of sin. Open our eyes to understand even more the depth and breadth and height and length of the love of God that you have for us in Jesus. And we pray that that would destroy our love of sin, that we might walk in newness of life. Please do that in every one of our hearts. Give us grace, Lord, now to love our neighbor, to point others to Jesus, and please make us people that call upon your name, that are continually in prayer. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great day.